We thank you that Hosea gives us a glimpse of us today. We thank you, Lord, that we can open your book and just be in awe of the marvel that you are. And I ask that you would walk among us. I ask that you would be the breath of our voice, that you would be the exclamation point of our dissertations, that you would stamp this good and well, and that you would be pleased. We ask that you would let us be careful of everything said and done. We thank you for your holy, precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my contention also that most of the chapter outline divisions in the Bible, which we know were done, third or fourth century, are correct. Most of them are. This one is not, and it's blatantly not correct. So I'm going to backtrack you one verse, which I truly think should have been the beginning of chapter 6. And it's not just me. There are lots of scholars, and I'm going to tell you why. So I'm going to backtrack you to Hosea 5:15, and I'm going to begin reading that as the beginning of what we do today. Although we studied it a little bit last time because we could. It's a really important verse in my annals of important verses. And believe me, I'd like to have a book written like that. It would be so much easier than picking them all out in all the scripture. Hosea 5:15 is huge. Didn't know it till about a year ago when I began studying prophecy. It's a huge verse, and I want you to know that too. But it is actually the starting of this story in Hosea 6. Let me backtrack a tiny bit, just some memory things. Hosea, prophet to the northern kingdom. He's important enough, he is actually the last prophet to the northern kingdom. Let's set up who the northern kingdom is. And for those of you that this is old history, I'm so sorry, but I do think it's important to make sure we're all on the same page. After David was king, he had a son named Solomon who became king, and he was the last king of united Israel. He died, and it left the people under him in chaos so that there was a civil war. The northern part, Ephraim being the largest tribe of the north, and the southern part, Judah being the largest tribe of the south, split and made a vast division so that it was the northern kingdom versus the south. We call the north Israel. We call the south Judah. Don't know why they took those particular names. That's who they are. You will note, and it'll be noted in Hosea, when he says Ephraim, he's talking about the whole northern kingdom, naming the largest. If he says Samaria, he's talking northern kingdom because that's the capital of the northern kingdom. If he says Jerusalem or Judah, he's talking about the southern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital, Judah, the biggest tribe of that. We do note that there were lots from the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes that tended to drift north into idolatry and worship, that a lot of the godly people from those tribes went south. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. They got dispersed, mostly the ones that were evil, into Assyria. That's true. But the good, godly people all filtered south. And let me tell you how we know good and bad. I make this too simplistic, but it can be. North bad, south good. Of the 10 kings in the northern kingdom, not one good one. Not one. Of the south, we can pretty well nail down 5 excellent kings. In their kingdoms, there were revivals that were happening. Yes, they were human, and yes, there were bad things. But when you look at the south, you can list at least 5 good kings. You can't list one in the north. The northern kingdom is noted for bringing idolatry in through Jezebel, through Ahab, through Rehoboam. I can start naming them. And I'm going to give you some stats here in a minute. But it is through the northern kingdom that the brazen altars were opened. There were 2 actual golden bowls that were placed inside the northern kingdom so that the people wouldn't have to go anywhere else except worship there. This is the same pagan, horrible religion we saw show its ugly face at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to get the 10 Commandments. This is the worship of demons, probably Nephilim. They're worshiping animals in strange ways. We're beginning to see that satanic influence. North bad, south good. You didn't see that in the south. Was the south perfect? Of course not. But it was a whole lot better than the north. we note that you're going to hear several times through Hosea and through other prophets that the idolatry is called whoredom. For God, when they worshipped another god, it was like a sexual offense to him. And the closest way he can describe it is that in our carnal minds, that's how bad it is to him. He's going to call them drunkards and whores. And those are two things you're going to hear throughout all of the prophecy. When he's angry, that's, and it's always about pagan religions. And let me tell you what the pagan religions of the north did, so that it's a pretty good analogy. Inside their temples, there were temple prostitutes. They taught the people, this is it, God's people they were teaching this to. The pagan priests taught the people that if you really wanted to get close to God, you had sex with the priest or the priestess, and they would then go to God and he would listen. And there were beds set up all along the walls of the temples. I think you can put in your mind what they were for. So when God says you're committing whoredom to a foreign god, they literally were. And we don't talk about that much because it's not a very pleasant thought to think about. That's what was happening in the northern kingdom. Was God mad? You bet. Did he get even? Yes, he did. The northern kingdom never came back ever as a group again. We will see them show up in the 144,000 witnesses that of the 12 tribes. We'll see some of those tribes show up. Dan is absent conspicuously until the millennium. That's a whole other story. So I'm going to take you then back to Hosea 5. I'm going to pick you up with the 15th verse. And I'm going to show you why these two really do go together. And I'm in Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. If you had studied with us early, we were giving a foreshadowing of what the tribulation was going to be like. We were beginning to get a picture even of what the Messiah looked like to these people. Because remember, Messiah hadn't, this is 600 years before Jesus. So what we're trying to see is this is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And this is Jesus speaking, saying, you didn't accept me. I rode in on that donkey with 173,880 days to the day that I was going to show up. Daniel knew it. Gabriel told him. He wrote it down 600 years before I came. And you knew the day to the day I was coming in. I came on a donkey like Zechariah told you I would come like that in Zechariah 9. And you knew those scriptures. And you saw me come. And the people shouted, Hosanna, Psalm 118, because they knew this was Messiah. And the elite of the Jews didn't like the way he looked. This king didn't come with a crown. This king didn't come with a golden mantle. This king didn't come with a velvet robe. He came riding on a donkey, lowly and slow. And he had told them, and because they didn't accept him, Luke 19 says, part of blindness is put upon you for a part. And then we echo Hosea 5:15, and this is his words to Israel. He's speaking to the Jews. He's not speaking to us. He said, I will go and return to my place. Where is his place? He's sitting right now on his father's throne. He's going to leave earth. When he left his disciples. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to his place to prepare a place for us, the disciples, us, the church, us. And he says to them that where I am, there ye may be. But listen to what he says in Hosea, till they acknowledge their offenses. Who did the offending? It was the Jews. You see, the Gentiles, even though they crucified him, Paul and Peter and John and Timothy went out, Barnabas, and I can start naming them. And then we go into the first century, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, and they began telling his story, and the Gentiles believed. That's you. You're sitting here as Gentile believers. But Jesus tells his people, I go and will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. And their offense was they didn't get it who he was. And seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me early. And this is a picture of them flying to Petra at the halfway part of the tribulation. And they begin saying, oh, we're wrong. Oh, Jesus, we're wrong. But here's what they really say. Fast forward with me now to this is where they shouldn't have been separated. Here's what the people answer to that statement that Jesus makes. This is their word from Petra. This is what I have labeled the Petra Discourse. The Petra Discourse from the believing remnant of Jews that have fled to Petra. Here's what they say. Come, let us return to the Lord. They're fleeing to the mountains. The Antichrist has set himself up as the abomination of desolation, as God Almighty. He has made himself king over all, and he has demanded worship in the Holy of Holies. It is the halfway mark of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation by Jesus in Matthew 24. He has set himself up as Lord and King, and the remnant remembers and flees to Petra. And here's the word, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will receive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. You want to get a picture of the Messiah? Let's talk about the third day. That is a direct pointing to Jesus, who was raised up on the third day. Yahshua. This is the prayer. This is a prayer that Hosea puts out that is going to be out of the mouth of the Petra remnant. This is their discourse. How do I know that? It is historically accurate that when they flee to Petra, Jesus won't come back to get them until they beg it. Hosea 5:15 tells us that. And he gives us the answer in Hosea 6:1. That's why those chapters shouldn't have been separated. But we are going to call that, those are the words that answer that Hosea 5:15. The third day, that's not an unusual term. And we are going to see, I'm going to give you some other examples that we're going to see that. He said, I think it just points to the crucifixion and the resurrection. But let's go to what the third day patterns that we see in the Bible. The Bible's full of patterns. When they use a phrase, they don't just use it once. For instance, on the third day, the earth brought forth vegetation, seed-bearing plants of every kind, and trees of every kind of bearing fruit. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place Mount Moriah from afar. There he intends to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering to God. Yet he assures his companions, we will worship and return, because that is a foreshadowing of Jesus. If you want to do a really intense study, do the Isaac-Abraham story. Abraham was a pretty old man by then. Isaac had to be at least 30. This is not a little boy he's carrying up the mountain. And Abraham and Isaac both believed that Abraham was going to kill him and that God was going to raise him from the dead because he was the promised son. You want to see a picture of Jesus? On the third day. On the third day, Pharaoh releases his chief cupbearer from death row. On the third day, Joseph releases his brothers from prison in Egypt. On the third day, the Israelites request Pharaoh's permission to make a third day journey to offer sacrifice in the desert to God. On the third day, plague 9, the plague of darkness in Egypt ends, though the Israelites enjoyed light in all their dwellings and never suffered the darkness. On the third day, God descends to Mount Sinai in fire with the sound of a shofar. He then reveals the 10 words, Israel's constitution of new life as a nation after the resurrection from the death of slavery in Egypt. And on the third day, Israelites are to purify themselves with water after being in contact with dead. On the third day, after coming to the river and preparing themselves, the Israelites cross the Jordan to enter the promised land from their God. On the third day, Joshua's spies emerge from hiding from the Jerichoites. You want to know a picture of Jesus? Take a look at that whole Jericho scene. Joshua sends in two witnesses ahead of him. King Jesus shows up to do the battle. I mean, Jesus is all over that story. On the third day, a famine during David's reign ends. On the third day, a famine called for Elijah by Elijah the prophet ends. On the third day, after asking God for release, King Hezekiah is healed of the fatal disease that he prayed for. On the third day, Jonah is expelled from the belly of the fish. On the third day after fasting, Esther puts on royal apparel and enters the palace of Persian King Xerxes in order to plead for her people. Third day. The Petra Discourse says, on the third day he will raise us up. If you want to go into thousands of years, it's a real interesting scenario. We're getting close to that third day since Jesus, if you're talking thousands of years. So there is no accident about wordage in that. I'm in verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain on the earth. That's very, very Jewish. Let me explain to you the latter and former rains, because a Jew would have known those two analogies just immediately. To understand the concept of the latter and former rain, you have to understand that this Old Testament was being addressed to Jews who, for the most part, lived in an agricultural environment. They worked in fields, and they did an agrarian way of life. That's who this book in Hosea's time would have been addressed to. Israel had predictable weather patterns, including heavy rains in both spring and fall, and they were like clockwork. When a Jew planted their crops in the spring rain called former rain was expected and necessary to germinate the seeds that had been planted. Without a spring rain, they simply would have nothing. It's very arid over there. There would be no hope of harvesting a crop at all in the fall. The former rain represents grace. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, first received help, and your seed of germination and growing was from faith in Jesus Christ. It can be compared to the former rains that the apostles received in their time of knowing, loving, and believing in Jesus and walking with Him. In the fall, however, the Jews could anticipate another great rain prior to harvest. This would be called latter rain. That's the harvest rain. This fall rain would greatly enhance their crops right before they picked them. So you've seen fields of corn sitting out here, think, boy, they need a rain. That's a latter rain. They're already germinated. They're already a crop in the field. This is the fall rain called latter rain. So it will be just before the harvest that those seeds who have germinated will receive a downpouring of grace through the Holy Spirit. This can be compared to the latter rain that the apostles received at the Pentecost. They had already been planted and already had the former rain. They walked with the Messiah. And as they got the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, that's often referred to as the latter rain. So the prophet Hosea makes a wonderful prophecy which allows us to transfer the idea of the latter and former rains to the church, and that will come about at the end times. But that will give you an example of what the former and latter rains are. We don't know that because we don't live in that culture. It's a little bit different than what we think. We don't so much pray for a harvest rain, but they have to have it. They live in a desert. Now Hosea 4:6 is, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And I want to pair that back with what I just read to you in verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And what he's saying, if you step back two chapters ago, he said, my people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge of God. And isn't that true for us today? Hebrews 11, I want to lay Paul on this for a minute, because I think the Old and New Testament are inseparable. And Hebrews 11:6 says it a little bit differently. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I did the diligently search. It means day, night. You are bird dogging the search for truth day and night. And I look at you guys, and I think it's you. I think Hebrews 11:6 is you. I think you're diligently searching for truth. You're not buying stuff that the old PC police put out. You're not watching the news and believing everything. You're searching the truth. You should mark Hebrews 11:6. That's your verse. And it pairs back then to Hosea 6, because he said you should know God. You should be seeking God. Deuteronomy, let's go to Moses here. Deuteronomy 11, verse 4, and what he did unto the army of Egypt. Gee, what did God do to the army of Egypt? Let me think. Like drowned in the sea? Unto their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after, and how the Lord hath destroyed them to this day. He's reminding us what God does to Israel's enemies. Joel 2:23, be glad then, ye children of Zion. That's the Jews. And rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. That's way more than just crops, folks. If the Jews would seek God, and this is what Hosea is saying, do you know what he would rain down on you? Do you know, Israel, if you would turn your lives over to God, do you know how God would shower you with everything good? America, do you know what God would do for America if we'd turn our hearts to Him and really repent? Do you know what He would do for us? Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He didn't set up new rules for America. And what's coming to America is what exactly is coming to Israel. And Hosea sees it, and I would step into his shoes if I could and say, I bet he's looking 2,000 years down the pike and saying, ooh, there's a people coming that looks kind of like this. I hope they're reading this. And I want to say to him, they're probably not. Most pastors in America won't step up to Hosea and say, you want to see a picture of America? 600 years before Jesus, take a read. Sit down and read. That's what you're looking at. I'm in verse 4. Ephraim. Oh, Ephraim. Now, that's referring to the northern tribes. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? That's referring to the south. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And here's what he's saying in a short synopsis. Israel, north, Judah, south, what am I going to do with you? I've sent you prophets, and you've chopped them down, hewn them down. We know Isaiah was sawn in two, in fact. Others died brutal deaths. I've sent you prophets. I've given you my word. You don't even know it. You don't even know me. I don't even know what to do with you. This is God speaking. Now, I'm going to tell you what he does with them. And you know this because you've studied with me before. I'm going to take them into the tribulation. How do I know that? Hours of study and of this book, comprised of 66 books written by over 40 authors, Old and New Testament alike, of about 3,000 years of writings. I can tell you what he's going to do with Israel. And let me give you some titles of what he's going to do with Israel, because we're from now on going to see all kinds of different titles for the same event. The tribulation is the one you're probably going to know best. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, Jehovah's strange work, Jehovah's strange act, the day of Israel's calamity, the tribulation, the indignation, the overflowing scourge, the day of vengeance, the year of recompense, the time of trouble, the day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of wasteness, the day of desolation, the day of darkness, the day of gloominess, the day of clouds, the day of thick darkness, the day of the trumpet, the day of alarm, the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, the hour of trial, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, the wrath to come, the wrath, the great tribulation, the tribulation, and the hour of judgment. Anybody here vote to go through that? No. That's what he's going to do to Israel to bring them back around. We're going to see it all through Hosea. Of course, I'm referring to all those, by the way, 30 or 33 terms in just the Old Testament alone for that time. Old Testament. People tell me when I study Revelation, they say, why? It's not going to happen. I said, well, because it's all over the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament concept. I'm speaking to you a bit in Hosea today. And he's giving you a picture of what the tribulation. Why? Because Israel won't come around any other way. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. That's what they don't do. This is Hosea echoing this prayer that these people in Petra are praying. Let us pursue the knowledge. Now they're ready to turn. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain on the earth. This is still that prayer from Petra, the Petra Discourse. These people are saying, let us pursue him. He's going to treat us like the rain. He's going to bless us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to keep us safe. Finally, they get it. What a tragedy. They've waited so long. So the morning cloud and early dew reference in verse 4 and 5 means this. And this would be very common knowledge to the Jewish people. It says, for your faithfulness is like the morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. They typically in Jerusalem and around the area of Judah and in the northern part, morning clouds would easily appear, quickly disappear, and do nothing. Bring no fruit. Morning dew appears, and as quickly as it comes, it vanishes. Their faithfulness is like the morning clouds and the morning dew. They show up. They don't last. I wouldn't want that to be my picture. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 5:6, I'm going to take you back a couple chapters, says this. They shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They're going to seek him, kind of, sort of. And this northern group, they're going to kind of, sort of repent. I mean, after all, they do have altars. They have priests. They do sacrifices, kind of, sort of. Judah a little bit better, but they don't find him. He didn't want their sacrifices. Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth. Can we say America there? Anybody believe anything they hear on the news? Anybody believe the New York Times? How about the Los Angeles or San Francisco or St. Louis or Detroit papers? Anybody believe any of that? How about the internet? You believe everything? Oh, it's on the internet. It's got to be true. How about pastors on mega churches standing up and saying, you're not healed because you haven't given enough money to this religion. You haven't sent in your $3,000 for my new jet. Anybody believe that? He said there is no truth. Do you think Hosea isn't talking to us? You betcha. He's talking to his people, and he's talking to us. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And if you want to mark a verse that you can write America beside, just like I did, Hosea 4:1. There is no truth, there is no mercy, and there is no knowledge of God in this land. How many people think that America is merciful, knowledgeable, truthful, and knows about God? I'm sorry, then tell me your story, because I don't know it. Matthew quotes Hosea twice. We know Matthew. Let me tell you about him. Tariff collector. Took excellent shorthand. It was a requirement for that job. So when you want the details of the nitty-gritty, we go to Mr. Matthew. Matthew shows Jesus quoting Hosea twice. We're only going to see this in Matthew. He picks up Jesus' own words. And I'm going to take you to Matthew 9, verse 13. This is Jesus, Matthew's rendition, shorthand. But go and learn what thou meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can we say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Hosea, Jesus is quoting in Matthew 9:13. Yes, you can. And would Jesus have known those words? Yes, you would. He would have. He wrote that. Go to Matthew 12:7. We see Jesus again quoting Hosea. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus twice quoted that same passage of Hosea to the religious leaders of his day. He was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he quoted Hosea. And basically the underlying of that Hosea message is, you make me sick. Would he say that to some of our religious leaders today? Step forward, I think maybe yes. What's missing in Israel's sacrifice? They're making lots of sacrifices. They have all these temples. I'm going to take you to Paul, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, they were presenting their bodies to temple priests and priestesses for sex. Was that a living sacrifice? No. No, I don't think so. And really, God didn't even want their... He really didn't even want their offerings. They were a tainted offering. I'm going to refer you to 1 Samuel 15. Let's do 1 Samuel 15, 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." They're not obeying God. And that's what God demanded. I'm in verse 7. "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on their way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is a harlot tree of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Oh, Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people." Some towns you should know. The towns that he mentions are their refuge cities, and they could be, people could flee there when people were chasing them. But here's what happened: people would flee there as a refuge of blood, and Gilead's going to be referenced, and so is Shechem. And Gilead's probably Bath Gilead, is the closest town we can think of. That's probably what he's referring to. And they were both cities of refuge that the register of blood could not get them there. They would go there. But here's what the priests were so corrupt that they were doing. You won't know this by this verse unless I pick out the history. The priests were so corrupt in the northern kingdom that those cities of refuge, people would flee there. The priests would take all their money, say, "You want to stay here? Give us all your money. Give us all your goods," which they were not supposed to do that. And then they'd oftentimes murder them too. These were the priests. Can we relate that to us somehow today? Can we say that the priests or pastors are bleeding people for all their money? Just saying, refuge of bloodletting. They were dens of iniquity. Josephus calls them dens of iniquity, and that they were noted for the priests being corrupt in those two cities. We see that in Kings a little bit. Pagan worship, just so you know how it started, and I think this is worth noting, you can track this down yourself. It would be in 1 Kings 12 when the king Jeroboam built in the town of Shechem, which is just referred to here. That would be in the province of Ephraim, the largest tribe, and he built the first golden bull. He later built a second one so that his people would have the proximity. And usually he built it close to Penuel, but he wanted the people to have ease of worship so they wouldn't have to go south to those Judah priests. They could stay up and worship the bulls and the pagan priestesses and all that in the north. And this is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was, unfortunately, very successful militarily, and he won a lot of territory back. So the people of the north, I told you before, looked like America. They were the two-house society. They had their home. They had vacation homes. They were rich. And they were doing fine because Jeroboam was out raiding and killing and marauding and having a lot of success. And he built the two temples up there so they could still stay close and bring all their money to the north. And he could loot the temples. And this is what was happening. So Jeroboam, there's 10 kings. I gave you a list on your, you have on your paper a list of the kings of the north. There's not one good one in it. When God told the people they didn't want a king, they demanded a king. He said, "You won't like it." And they demanded, and you know, Samuel picked David. And David was okay. Solomon was worse. And after that, it was downhill. Because in the north split, there was not one good king. So that's kind of what happens to us. God will give you what you want. My mom used to say, be careful what you wish for, you might get it. That's what happened in the north. They wanted a king, and they got him. There was lots of intrigues. Some of them only lasted a few months. A lot of them assassinated each other and their children. And if you want it, Sunday we'll do a study in Kings. It's better than a movie of what happened in the kingdom, but those were all evil. So Gilead then is, and Shechem, those are cities of refuge that became, I'd say, a treasure trove for the priests. Because when people would flee there, they stole from them. And that pretty much ends Hosea 6. Now Hosea 7. This is often called the oven, the bread, and the dove. So let's trudge right in. verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. There is so much evil that's going on in the north. I've already told you about Shechem and Ephraim and Samaria. This is the northern kingdom we're talking about. It is so wicked that he's saying their sins are coming before my face and they think I don't see them. God must be saying, who are these people and what are they doing? There was supposed to be a promise for them with the covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 brings us and remembers this up. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in the inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I want you to note the importance of what he said there. He said, your forefathers, I gave them the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, and Moses gave them to you and they broke it, but I make you a new covenant and I'm not writing it on stone tablets. He says this to them, I write this on your hearts. People that say to me, what an awful God that he would doom the Jews to hell. No, he wrote this on their hearts. He says, Jeremiah 31 says, I write this on their hearts. They know the law. I didn't just write it on stone tablet. I don't know if you understand the import of that verse. They inwardly knew what to do that was right, and they chose not to. There is no excuse before God. The Jews are going to stand before God just like we are. Differently. We're going to stand before the mercy seat of Christ. They're going to stand before the great throne. And they're going to stand there with no excuse, because he's going to take them back to Jeremiah 31. He's going to say, I wrote that on your hearts, but you ignored it. That is a promise. Don't ever forget it. That was a covenant promise that God holds true. Verse 4, they are all adulterers. Here comes that sexual thing again. They're cheating on their husbands and wives, yes. But they're cheating on him with other gods. Like an oven heated by a baker. Now, I want to stop before I read this to you. I'm going to read the whole thing and I'm going to explain it to you. And I want you to think of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote with picture words. He was the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. He wrote with these glowing terms and he painted a picture. This is Hosea being Isaiah-ish. Listen to this. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Here's what Hosea is saying in his picture words. It was known of that day that here's how bread was baked. Typically, a baker baked bread for lots of people, and he had a stone oven. And it worked best for most times if they stoked the oven at night, a big stone oven, and they built it up with wood and padded it down. And people that have done fireplaces know, and they banked it for the night because it would blaze hot in the night. And as he was sleeping, it would do that. But when he got up in the morning, there would be this rosy red batch of coals setting there, just like a bed ready for just for heating. And the bread at the before he went to bed, he would have kneaded and patted down and put in big pans next to this roaring oven. As the oven would heat during the night, the bread would raise, so that as the baker got up in the morning, the bread would be raised, the fire would be glowing down, and he could stick those loaves in immediately ready. And what he's saying about the people of the north, he said, you're like a baker in that you're always stoking the fires of this sexual desire. He said, you're always lusting. You're always going to these temples and you're committing these horrid acts. You bank it down at night, right? But in the day, it flames up again. And you're always got it. And he uses the baker example because bread was their life force. I mean, that was their staving power of what they ate. So they understood that if they went to the baker shop that morning And he hadn't stoked his fire that night. There would be no bread for anyone to eat because there would be no oven ready. You can't bake bread when it's flaming flames. It has to be stoked down coals. So he uses this because it's a very good example of what they would be doing. And he basically says they've devoured their judges. You do know that God sent judges before he sent kings. What'd they do to them? Killed them. They devoured them. They devoured the prophets. These people did not want to hear truth. What's happening to really good pastors today? Churches are kicking them out. A pastor stands up and says, there will be no homosexual marriage in this church. Goodbye. Kick out. Devour him. What if a pastor stands up and says, this church is against abortion in any form? Bye-bye. Go to the streets. They devour him. And I'm talking in generalizations. You know that. I know there's good churches out there. I'm talking in widespread generalization, just like Hosea. For Hosea, there would have been good people. Of course, there was always a remnant. But he's talking to the whole northern bunch. And I like that analogy of the baker because it paints a picture that I think you can understand. They would have gotten that. The people of the day, that would have been very pertinent to them. So the oven heated by the baker. And Israel was inflamed with desire and passion after idols and the coals of freshly stoked fire, ready to bake bread, ready to stoke up and worship and go to those sexual orgies. That was just what they did. They worshipped the calves. They worshipped Shamosh. They had Dagon, the fish god. I mean, this is who they were. They were evil. Some of the people tried to sacrifice to God at the same time to kind of play both sides. It's like going to sit in a church where a pastor talks about homosexuality being okay and then writing a check to feed the children because you think, well, maybe that'll placate God. Hosea 5:9 speaks about that. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Hosea 5:6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find it. They're going to bring their tithes, some of them, to God. And maybe that'll make God pleased with what I didn't do or did do last night. He hath withdrawn himself from them. I do fear this, and this I'm going to step into a Lindaism here, and I try to qualify that. I do fear that America's taxed God to the point that he may have withdrawn himself from our nation. Between 752 and 732 BC, four of the 10 kings of Israel were assassinated, several of them by their own families. This is how evil they are. They're even evil to themselves. Jeroboam, the first house, ended in his son named Baasha. Baasha killed Jeroboam's son Nadab, and Baasha's house ended in his son being named Elah. Omri's ended in his son. You'll know him because he is King Ahab, who was married to Jezebel. God having delayed the punishment of Ahab's sin for one generation on account of his partial repentance, then followed Jehu's, in whose house God, for his disobedience in some things, continued the kingdom for four generations. With those two exceptions in the house of Omri and Jehu, the kings of Israel either left no sons or left them to be slain. Nadab, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Jehoram, Zechariah, Shalem, Pekahiah, and Pekah were put to death by those who succeeded them. Of all the kings of Israel, Jeroboam, Baasha, Omri, Menahem alone, in addition to Jehu and the three next of his house, died natural deaths. Therefore, God's word said to Israel, all their kings have fallen. The captivity was the 10th change after they had deserted the house of David. When Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom, it took 10 changes of rulership, and then Assyria took them away, never to come back. This is how evil the northern kingdom is. It is so important that you understand this. And I know I've belabored that a lot, but you don't understand what Hosea is talking to. He's talking to this group, these kings. And he's saying to them, if you don't repent, you're not going to be. And then he looks to Judah to the south and he said, same to you guys. You're a little better, but if you don't change, you're gone too. And of course he was the most popular person in all the world. Not. He's hated. He's hated by his wife, who's a harlot. His children are disloyal to him. He's hated by them. He's hated by everybody around him, but he is so sold out to God. He is the last hope for the North. You have to get in your mind who Hosea is. What a man that God would trust, whose name means salvation, who is a forerunner of his very own son, Jesus Christ, and he picks him to tell them, please change. This is the mercy of God. Did they change? No, they did not. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself with among peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. Here's that picture like Isaiah. Ephraim, you're like an old man. You're stupid. You don't have any wisdom. You don't know anything. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. If you want to know the tragedy of Hosea's message, they do not return to the Lord. They do not. We hear that all through Revelation echoed. God sends out missionaries. He sends out 144,000. He sends out two witnesses. He sends an angel through the whole earth. Repent, repent. And the earth dwellers do not repent. Neither does the northern kingdom. Psalm 106:35 warns a little bit about this. He says, but that we're mingled among the heathen and learn their works, and they serve their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yeah, that's what happened. Now, Israel, I love this picture. When it says, Ephraim is a cake unturned. If you ever heard the term half-baked, it comes from this verse, and here's what it means. They wouldn't make cakes like we talk about today. They made pancakes. Sometimes they were sweet, had honey in them and stuff, but they were pancakes. And like the picture of the baker, he's picturing you having a griddle and putting the batter in for a pancake and getting the one side done and never turning it. It's not edible. It's awful. It's half baked. And that's the trouble he's saying with the northern kingdom. You know the truth. The truth, God sent you prophets. They've sent you some. The South had some godly kings that were trying to tell you some stuff. We've sent you missionaries, and you got half of it right. You heard the word, but you didn't turn it over and repent. So this is like a cake unturned. This is this is where the term half-baked comes from. And useless. A half-cooked pancake is not edible. You can all go, ooh. That's how God feels about the northern kingdom. But I love this. This reminds me so of Isaiah. It is blunt, and it is an unflattering accusation against any person who is made to not serve God and not change. The twin metaphors we just experienced of half-baked cake and the gray hairs were employed for the sake of stressing that God's people were about to go into captivity. He was trying, Hosea was a hard nose, but he was trying to even give them pictures that they could understand. But I think if you ever say the word half-baked again, you ought to think about Hosea, because that's where that comes from. So is there blind ignorance here? Yes, there is. And the aliens are I'm going to inject here, and this is going to be another Lindaism. I think they had some Nephilims in their bunch. I just think they do. It's all over the Old Testament. You can research that. I'm not going to go off on that tangent today, but that I believe they were mixing themselves with mixed people. I believe we see some Nephilim here. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I guess God can, but God said, what am I going to do with you? Judges 16:20, and this is something that I think is a very sad thing. We're not going to go much here, but I'm going to mention it here. The northern kingdom didn't even get it that God was leaving them. They didn't get it. How do I know that? Because they're going on with their lives. So they're still trying to give him sacrifices. He said, I don't require sacrifice. I require mercy. And I'm going to give you another example where that's blatantly obvious, and it'll bring probably a sigh to your heart, and that's with Samson. In Judges 16:20, this was after Delilah cut Samson's hair. And here's the saddest sentence in all of that story, I think. He says this, and I'm quoting Judges 16:20. This is Samson. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Didn't know it. This is their story. They did not know that the Lord had departed from them, and yet he had sent time and time and over hundreds of years prophets and missionaries, and they didn't even know he had left. Verse 11. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. You got to understand what this silly dove meant. I went on a wild goose chase on this, and it is awesome. Listen to this. The prophet is going to compare Ephraim to a dove. And here's what we know about doves in that day. It would be common for a bird catcher, snarer, would lay a net down and lay corn inside of it. And doves were notoriously stupid. They would walk right into the middle of that net where the corn is, and he'd snare them every time. And it wouldn't matter if there were doves sitting on the side watching. They'd do exactly the same thing. Every time he laid the net down and put the corn in the center, they went in and he snared them. Every time. Stupid bird. Silly dove. But here's what happened with Israel. This is how silly they were. The prophet compares Ephraim to the dove, which is caught in the net, owing to its simplicity, because it has no sense to perceive that when it goes to gather grains of corn, a net is spread there to catch it. So Ephraim, when they went and asked help from Assyria and Egypt, both enemies, by the way, rather than turn to God, they went to two enemies to ask for help. We can find this in Kings. That they went to to get help. They were caught in a snare. For instance, they called to Egypt, and then they would call to Assyria. They'd go back and forth. The position of Palestine exposed its inhabitants to attacks from the two great rival powers, which were on each side of it, of Assyria and Egypt. It stood in the midway of those two great empires. And between those two seats of ancient empires, Babylon and Egypt, that's who Israel went for help. Stupid. Ephraim became like a silly dove without understanding. The verse does not begin a new section, but closely connects with the preceding. Just like being caught in a snare, Israel was caught both by Egypt and by Assyria. No creature is less able to defend itself than a dove, which flies easily from a bird of prey to the net of a fowler. It's a powerful metaphor. We have a political illusion. Let me tell you what happened. King Hoshea is called Ashu in the Assyrian monuments. He's from the north, northern kingdom, evil king. Having usurped the throne after the murder of Pekah, which, by the way, he murdered Pekah, so he's now the king, he purchased his recognition as king of Israel by giving a large present to Assyria, because Assyria was on their doorstep. So here's what happened. He goes to the king of Assyria says, hey, how about not taking us over and I'll give you a big bunch of money, which he did. But it didn't do any good, because while Hoshea was sending tribute to Assyria, he secretly was also negotiating with Egypt, their arch enemy. The alliance between Egypt and the king of Israel is mentioned in 2 Kings, the 7th chapter, and took place later after Tiglath-Pileser's death and led to Israel's ruin. In fact, on the other hand, many people believe that the allusions to this verse also mention Menahem. The word describes then a silly dove that flies back and forth to its ultimate death. We see Hosea mentioning this in reference and a very good picture. People of that day would have understood what he was talking about. So they are a silly dove. And Isaiah 30 says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Is that their story? Luke 12:48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him they will ask more. Israel's guilt is increased according to what they've heard, and they had heard the prophets. Their guilt is great. Again, Luke 12:48, remember this one. It's big. As Jesus said, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. I think we put America beside that. We've had prophets. We've had missionaries. We stand in front of God with no excuse. Luke 12:48 ought to be our prayer every morning. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. And that's referring to those beds in the temples that they used having sex with the priestesses. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms. Yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. I think that treacherous bow, we're going to see a hint of that when we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse appear in Revelation. Because the first Antichrist comes out on a white horse holding a treacherous bow. Listen to what we found out about that. The comparison is not to a bow which has lost its elasticity, nor one that cannot be used because it is relaxed, nor one whose string breaks without shooting the arrow, nor one which strikes the wounds with a bowman, nor one but is rather a bow which is expected to shoot in one direction but actually shoots in another. A treacherous bow, thus failing to accomplish the end. Hosea adds this image of the bow that won't shoot the arrow in the right direction, because everything that's coming from Israel is missing the mark. They are useless. And I think we're going to see that Antichrist come out with his treacherous bow. It doesn't even have an arrow in it, because it's going to be a symbol of peace with a covenant. And it's treacherous because it's a trick. You want to point to the tribulation? You want to point to the Antichrist? Another symbol. Israel is given the same picture as an Antichrist. A treacherous bow. Ephraim had so mixed himself with the pagan peoples of that day that the fulfillment of God's promise became impossible. He gives them up. Therefore, God removed them out of their promised land. You do understand the land that they're in. That's the promised land. God promised it to them. But he said, you have so ingrained yourself with this pagan idolatry. You've committed immorality on every square inch of my sacred holy ground that I am removing you. He doesn't remove the land. He doesn't send some big earthquake and encapsulate all the land in some big hole. He removes the unrighteous. Therefore, God removed them. And Israel would be forsaken forever. Never comes back again. Those 10 tribes never come back. We don't see them again until we see the tribulation. There are some things about this that I think... I know it seems like a doom and gloom thing. It truly can be. Because here's what God wants you to know. God wants you to know that there is hope and that he had a better way. And I want to step with you, and this is going to be a tiny review, but I believe it's what he's on the banks of telling them. And I think he's fast-forwarding us, and he's looking, and he said, the same thing is happening to mankind. And this is what happens in Armageddon. And I know you say, how does this apply? It applies because that's what he's fast-forwarding. He's doing an Isaiah for you here. He's saying, you will never be again, and this is going to be, God is done, and he is going to bring wrath on you. He's going to bring wrath on the earth. Step with me into the fast forward of over 2,000 years. Let's go to the period that we all commonly call the tribulation. It's not really correct. Jesus calls the great tribulation the last 3.5 years, so I'm going to take you to that point. In the last 3.5 years, the church has been raptured. Why do I want to review this with you? I think you need to know this. I think you're on the doorstep of this, just as Hosea was on the doorstep of the Northern Kingdom being taken. I think we're on the doorstep of America going under. Do I think we get raptured first? Yes, I do. But that makes my message harder and louder and stronger and faster and more fervent and more important. And I can't think of enough words to say. Let's go to the Armageddon campaign. It's also called the Day of Vengeance. Isaiah 61:2 says this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Does God have vengeance? Isaiah says he does. John says he does. Jeremiah says so.
Joel.
Amos, Hosea. You want me to keep going on? Yes, he does. To comfort all that mourn. So here's what happens the first thing, and I'm giving you this as an outline. You have notes. Please review it. Know this, because this is not your typical setup for Armageddon. By the way, there is no such thing as the Battle of Armageddon. That's a staging place. The battle is over Jerusalem. You do know that. It is a misnomer, and people tell you that there is a Battle of Armageddon. It isn't. It is the battle over Jerusalem. It is a staging grounds outside of Jerusalem, and I will give you some points about that. So the assembling armies of the Antichrist meet in Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And that starts out, you can read about that. That's where all of the armies of the Antichrist gather together. That's the first thing that happens. Babylon is destroyed, number two. We see that in Zechariah 5. So that's Iraq, by the way. You know where that is. That is totally destroyed. You're also, if you want details in that, there are some really good reads, and that would be Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, and Isaiah 13 and 14. We've done in-depth studies on those, and I have just given you targets. I want you to walk through this skeleton with me. So Babylon's destroyed. The next you're going to see the fall of Jerusalem. Zechariah 12 points that out, and it's a huge deal. Lots of battles, lots of intrigue going on. You also see it in Micah 4. And then you're going to see the thing that a lot of people don't talk about. And that's the armies at Bozra. Jeremiah 49, there's a real good information area there in Jeremiah 49, 13 and 14, and Micah 2, 12. Bozra is Petra is Jordan. You hear Edom, Ammon, Bozra, Petra, Jordan. It's all the same. That's what they're referring to. So the armies of they're battling there in Jeremiah 49. Now, this is what we've studied, and this is what you should know. The remnant has fled to Petra, fled to Bozra, fled to the sheepfold, they call it. They've fled to the mountains, and this is what has to happen for Jesus to come again. And these are verses you have to know. You have to know Hosea 5:15. If I haven't taught you anything else in Hosea, you should know that. Jesus says, I go to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face and seek me. And it says early. That's really a bad translation. It should be earnestly, deeply is what that really means. And Zechariah 12:10 pretty much says the same thing. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. This is when they're repenting. This is the Bozra. This is the Petra discourse that they're saying here in this study we're doing this week. Zechariah 12:10 says it same. And actually, Paul points to it in Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Everyone that flees to Petra, everyone. How many does Jesus lose of the remnant that flees to Petra? Zero. Not one. At that point, that is the new Israel. That's the new kingdom. Every one of those that seek his face, that do Hosea 5:15, that do Zechariah 12:10, they look on the one they pierce, they plead for him to come back, they flee to Petra, they believe him. That is Israel in all. And he doesn't lose one of them. But the armies are mounting against him. Then he comes back because they've asked him to. And he comes to Petra. He comes to Bozra. This is what most people won't tell you. You see it in Isaiah 34. And you're going to see it. The Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Eden? That's Jordan. With thy garments from Bozra. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mine to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? He's covered with blood because he went to Pedra, and he saved his remnant, and he wiped up. And then we see the Valley of Jehoshaphat to Bozrah. And this is the most interesting fact I can tell you, because the Antichrist armies realize the remnant has fled to Petra. They began mounting an attack, heading to Petra. King Jesus comes back. This is Revelation 19, my favorite part of all of Revelation. The big white war horse. He steps down. He battles. He saves his remnant. Battles alone, by the way. We just cheer. Yay. And he gets all bloodied. And guess what? Here's what the Bible says in Revelation 14, 20.
So he doesn't split the mountain until
not yet.
After
not
that.
Yet.
Not
yet. And in Revelation 14:20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even to the horses' bridles. This is how much battling he's doing, Revelation 19. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's you, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And what you have to understand, that from the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is that Jezreel Valley, which is that Armageddon Valley, those are all the same territory, to Bozrah is a measurement of 1,600 furlongs, is about 200 miles. That's exactly the spot, the distance from Bozrah to Megiddo, the valley of, is 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. It says in the Bible, that's the blood from the will flow from for 200 miles up to the horses' bridles. Exactly that distance. He doesn't miss. Then at that point, he steps on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, just like he promised. By the way, he promised his disciples, I will come in like manner. I'm coming back in like manner. He's got to go to the Mount of Olives. He steps on it, it splits in two. And that's the faith. You've got to know these verses, Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. I gave you other verses. I gave you that short review of the campaign of Armageddon. Truly to know the truth of all this, Hosea is warning the northern kingdom that they're going to get taken captive. And yet he's warning us in 2016, you better turn, because here's what's going to happen to you. It's going to be worse than what Assyria did. By the way, the Antichrist is called the Assyrian, who took the northern kingdom captive, Assyria. There is just parallel after parallel of these stories. Hosea sees it. Isaiah saw it. Mark sees it. Matthew sees it. Peter warns about it. John gets a whole apocalypse about it. And Daniel heard the whole story in four verses from Angel Gabriel. And if it's not enough, I can cite you 800 references that I didn't even talk about. And that would only be a tip in the bucket of the story. The takeaway for you today, I hope, is this in Hosea. God is a merciful God, and he always offers redemption. But there comes a time, because he is the God, just who he said he was, that he is a God of righteousness, and he is a God of truth, and he is a God of fairness, that he will finally bring peace through his wrath. If you do not understand the person of God and his righteousness, you don't understand the God of Hosea, who means salvation. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the truth of Hosea, that timeless message that he gives us that so should tweak our hearts to turn to you. And if there's anyone listening that does not know you, God, I ask that they fall on their face right now and ask you into their heart, because you are coming again, and you are taking on that mighty world force. And Lord, I am proud and honored to call myself in your company. And I ask that you would make us worthy, Father, to share your story. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.